He has done it. But he wasn't even done. A continuation occurred. What a concept. To highlight the importance of this idea of continuation, I want to talk for a second about elementary school. Now, I remember being in elementary school in the 1980s, and now who here went to elementary school? Okay. Now, did anyone go to like a one-room schoolhouse, like a rural kind of thing? Okay, a few. Okay. Okay, so this whole idea might elude you at this point, but in my elementary school, every year, something really exciting would happen in the summer, besides the fact that it was summer and we weren't having to go to school. It was an annual end-of-summer activity, if you will. We would go to the school in mid-August, and I would get to find out who my teacher was. Out on the playground, there'd be a big chalkboard. After 2 months of waiting, a big chalkboard, and all the classes would be posted, like taped little papers up to the chalkboard. You'd find out who your teacher was, who your friends in your class were. And in theory, this was great and exciting, but if I think back about it, it's actually kind of a jarring thing for children. Now, if you go to college, I'd have four teachers in a day. I'm at church. I can see 200 people in an afternoon, in a morning, whatever it is. Not a big deal, but as a child, it felt like my whole world was getting turned upside down because in my previous year's class, I knew where my seat was. I knew what my teacher was like. I knew what she liked and did not like. I found out what she did not like by experience. I'll tell you, you know, back in the good old 80s, it's amazing. I mean, my dad tells me the stories about going to school in the 50s and 60s, but in the 80s, you could still get away with a lot that you can't do today. I remember this one kid, he kept getting out of his seat in class, and so the teacher duct taped him to his seat for the day. I was sitting there going, could you even imagine what would happen today if a kid got duct taped to his seat? I mean, the teacher would get sued. Everyone, all the third graders would have their cell phones out recording it, posting it on social media. Lawyers would be involved. The school district would get sued. The principal, probably the president. I mean, it would be a fiasco, but back in that day, I remember this kid duct taped to his chair, and every time he moved, the whole thing would have to. It was great. I miss the 80s. But anyway, I was pretty well behaved, but I also like to test boundaries. I don't know if you can imagine that about me. I like to kind of push the envelope a little bit sometimes. But in that class, I knew what my teacher would do, what she wouldn't do, what work she would accept, what work she wouldn't accept. I knew how she pitched in kickball so I could maximize my recess time. I knew how she disciplined. I knew what I could get away with. And then all of a sudden, school would start the week after Labor Day, and there was a new person, a new Mrs. something, and new expectations and new rules. And everyone kind of got left hanging after the previous year and had to figure it out. Depending on the teacher, it could take the first week of school. Sometimes it felt like it took the first month of school before the class was even in enough of a routine to be able to start learning. And we all went through this unless you were in a one-room schoolhouse with the same teacher for 7 years, which I apologize that you didn't enjoy this annual event. Now, I asked Annie if I could talk about her today, and she said, sure. She's in third grade, and she has been in elementary school for 4 years, but she's only had two teachers so far. In kindergarten, Annie had Miss Whitman. Miss Whitman was the manatee teacher of the year that year, so I was like, yay, Annie's got a great teacher. And Annie loved Miss Whitman. Annie still loves Miss Whitman to this day. She learned a ton. She followed all the rules, mostly. And Annie was so thrilled when Miss Whitman announced at the end of kindergarten that she would be looping up with the class to first grade. There was continuity. So in the first week of school, maybe they took the first hour to review rules, but Annie took her seat right where she knew to take her seat, because that was her seat the year before. When they got called to the rug, she came straight to the rug. They went over the stuff briefly and went right into work. I remember her bringing homework home that first day like nothing had ever happened. There was a continuity that I got to watch my daughter keep growing rather than having this jarring event happen where everything was new again. The same thing happened for her in second grade when Miss Edwards, who's her teacher today, said she was going to loop up to third grade. So Annie's had two teachers, and that continuity is special because I can see what it does for the kids. They're really growing with that continuity. That story really stuck out in my mind because I'm thinking about the apostles. We talked about the death and resurrection of Jesus and then his ascension. He leaves them, but he doesn't leave them hanging. He promises the Holy Spirit, which will provide continuity for the ministry he's called them to. In our New Year series, What We Believe, we've been going through the Apostles' Creed. And for those of you who haven't been here much, I'm going to give you a quick synopsis of what we've covered. The first thing we looked at was the overall structure of the Creed, God as Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Creed's broken up into that formula. And then for 2 weeks, we looked at God as Creator, who lovingly made creation, said it was very good, and upholds his creation rather than leaving us hanging. A couple weeks ago, we started looking about the articles about Jesus, and we looked at his different roles. We looked at his death, his suffering, his resurrection, his defeating of death, rising from the grave and ascending to the Father so that his saving ministry would continue through his apostles. And today, we're going to look at one little line from the Creed that I think deserves more examination than we typically give it, especially in the Presbyterian Church. It says, I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Spirit. That's it for this week. One little line, one huge concept. So we're going to look at the Gospel of John. We're going to continue in John 16, right where Rusty left off at verse 7, starting at verse 8. Listen and hear God's word for us. When the Advocate comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That's why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. Amen. The Holy Spirit is a tricky subject. How many like lifelong Presbyterians do we have here? Raise your hands. Oh boy. We don't talk about the Holy Spirit a whole lot in Presbyterian circles. Even as I bring up the subject, you probably have an image in your mind. Maybe it's a big tent revival. Maybe it's Benny Hinn on television doing faith healings, you know, like knocking people over until they're healed. Maybe you have images of people dancing up and down the aisles at their church. Anybody been a part of that before? Oh yeah, that's kind of fun. I'll tell you. We just get to sit here, but some dancing going on in the aisles, yeah. What about speaking in tongues? That's something we don't talk a whole lot about. That's a gift of the Spirit, and it's practiced in certain churches a lot, and in other churches not at all. So I guess what I want to say is all of those images that we have in our minds, none of that is what the Holy Spirit is all about. I'm not demeaning any of those things. I'm not knocking them down. I'm not saying they're not valid. That's all good and fine, but that's just not what the Holy Spirit is all about to us as Christians. I want to give you a sense of how this Holy Spirit theology has even come into prominence, but to do that, we have to get a general definition of the Holy Spirit that we can all agree with, and then I can kind of give you an overview of what we know and what we've seen in culture, especially with the rise of the Pentecostal church movement, to which the Spirit theology is very, very heavily tied. The most general definition attached to the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Just nod if you're in agreement with these things. The third person of the Trinity. Okay, good. Fully divine and fully personal. Okay, good. Good, good, good. And that makes sense as we've been going through the creed. Biblical history in this sense can be divided up into three acts. Act 1, God establishes himself as creator and connects with his people. In Act 2, Jesus comes on the scene, the full revelation of God incarnate here on earth, the rescuing savior of all humanity. And in the third act, Jesus has promised the gift of the Holy Spirit to the people of the world so that God is available to come within them and empower them to carry on his work. This, in the Bible, truly begins on the day of Pentecost, although we see evidence throughout Scripture of the Spirit at work. On the day of Pentecost, we get the rushing of the Spirit to the followers of Jesus and this major event of the Spirit coming in power upon the church for the first time. And that continues today because God is still here doing his work. See, the Holy Spirit can be experienced by us in present day because he's personal, working in us and through us. It is by the Spirit that we experience God. Now, the Pentecostal movement, which is, again, most closely associated with the Holy Spirit, began in the early 20th century, and really between the time of the day of Pentecost and the 1900s, the theology of the Holy Spirit began to kind of wane in importance. So all of a sudden, the early 1900s get here, and the Spirit hasn't been emphasized very much in the church for a long time, and then suddenly it becomes an integral part of the church. These Pentecostal churches that based their spiritual experiences, were grounding themselves in what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, and that the Spirit was still alive at that in that fashion, in that movement today. It heavily stressed that the Holy Spirit could come mightily upon people who chose to allow the Spirit to do so. These churches held speaking in tongues as a necessary Christian experience, conversion being the first step, but that conversion in itself was not really enough to be evidentiary of God within you. So there had to be an adoption of the Holy Spirit and an exercising of spiritual gifts, especially the speaking of tongues. And that, if you can imagine, caused a huge rift between churches who either believed that or didn't really see the validity of that. With all that said, with all the division, it remains that a widely agreed upon point, and again, this is where I want you to kind of nod your heads if you're with me, is that the Holy Spirit is a gift from God. Okay, good. And that those who have received Jesus Christ have access to the Holy Spirit. Okay, good. So although the Pentecostal movement is exclusively identified with Holy Spirit theology, the induction of the Holy Spirit into the lives of Christian believers is a widespread foundational belief in the church and for us Christians. Christian churches that accept the Trinity, which we do, We've been talking about that for quite some time. We pray Father, Son, Holy Spirit all the time. Must believe in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, even though they may address it in a distinct or unique way. Or in many Presbyterian churches, they don't address it at all. Which, in my opinion, is just as much of an overcorrection as the other end of the spectrum. Because the Spirit is alive and well and active and working in and within each one of us. As we look at John's gospel and how Jesus addresses this, we get to kind of create a sense of the roles that the Holy Spirit plays. Why do we have a Holy Spirit at all if we're not going to acknowledge the work he does in us? And this is where I think we get a very kind of personal sometimes, and we think that our faith journey is our own, and we neglect the spiritual presence of God that's in our lives. For a lot of Presbyterians, we tend to do too much of this, don't we? Tend to be in our heads too much, and what we can't rationalize, we tend to dismiss. But the Holy Spirit is alive and well and active and working in and within each one of us here today. The Holy Spirit is the main mechanism for God interacting with us on a personal level. And the Holy Spirit plays a lot of different roles in our lives. They're vital to our beginning as born-again Christians, and they are vital to the continuation and the growth of our faith. So with Scripture, I think we can identify six ways that the Spirit works in us and through us. First off, the Holy Spirit initiates us into a relationship with Christ. We do not follow Christ off of a whim. We have been chosen and called children of God. God comes to us. We are worked on. I think we're given choices throughout our life. I can remember, I was a tough case. Anybody else a tough case as a non-Christian? I was a tough case the first 18 years of my life. My youth pastor himself told my friends, Dino's not going to get there, guys. It's not a joke. That was a really hard case. Yet I can see the different ways that the Spirit worked in my life even when I didn't care. Even when I didn't believe. And that wove a tapestry that led me into a relationship with Jesus. The Spirit initiates us into relationship with Christ. I know a lot of us think we just kind of got to church because that's all we ever have known. And our parents brought us, so we just kind of stuck around, kept going on Sundays. I believe it's the Spirit who has drawn us to church every Sunday and helped our relationship to be fostered. The second thing the Holy Spirit does is give us assurance that Christ remains in us. All Christians struggle in their faith. Anybody? Wait, really? Okay. Yeah, struggling in our faith is real. It's not easy. Okay? Even long-lasting Christians can become discouraged. Have you been there? Have you had that moment in your life where you just become discouraged and start questioning? We struggle. Some of us even engage in sin patterns, big ones, little ones, in-between ones, that cloud God from our sight, yet is the Holy Spirit who ensures us that Christ remains with us. 1 John 3:24 echoes this sentiment by stating, "This is how we know he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us." Too often we live our lives saying more something like, "We know he lives in us because we kept working hard at it. Because I kept pursuing church activities," or whatever it is that we're going to say. But we know and are assured of Christ in us because by the Spirit he gave us we have that assurance. The third thing the Holy Spirit does is regenerates and renews us. Again, anybody had a tough life at any point? Without the renewal of the Holy Spirit in us, in each one of us, especially in light of the struggles of the world that so easily tire us, I think we would flame out. If we were just on our own, left to our own devices, there's no way we could handle the pressure that this world puts on us as Christians. It is the Spirit who makes us strong and regenerates us and renews us and reminds us that when things get tough, the Lord is still with us and better is to be had. The fourth thing the Spirit does is helps us to comprehend what God has done for us individually and as a church corporately. God has freely given us love and grace and peace and life and everything else, but without the Holy Spirit guiding us in our understanding, we are limited because of our human minds being incapable to conceptualize how big it is what God has done for us. It's the Spirit that opens us up to these new possibilities. The fifth work of the Spirit is to guide us. And this guiding comes in many different forms. Our circumstances, our daily lives, our situations help us grow in our faith as the Spirit leads us. Other Christians are guided by the Spirit to speak wisdom to us. Anybody ever had that happen? Anybody have somebody? Yeah, I know. Yeah. Shirley's nodding her head. Shirley and I have had this connection since the day we met. She'll send me a text message and I'm like, how did you know? Thank you, by the way. Christians are guided by God speaking through others. That's why we're in this body, in this tapestry that's woven together so we can uphold one another. Sometimes we don't hear good. Sometimes we don't hear God. And we need others to come into our lives who are more intent on listening to what he has to say to us, to sharpen our faith. The Holy Spirit speaks powerfully in our own personal lives through God's word. Have you ever been reading the Bible and just been like, whoa, that's for me? Have you ever been sitting in church in a sermon? I don't care who's preaching. I happen to preach here, but have you ever been in church and heard something and went, whoa, that's for me? That's not because I'm a genius who knows everything inside your minds. It's because the Spirit is here, helping you to hear what God wants you to hear. When you open up the Scriptures, I have a friend who opens up the Scriptures and says, show me something, Lord. Show me something. Too often, I think we approach Scripture like it's words on a page to read rather than God's revelation into our personal lives. And it is the Spirit who mediates that. The Spirit resides in our prayer life when we sense the presence of the Lord and he meets our needs in a personal way. Who of you have had that happen? The last major work of the Spirit, and this is what John 16 gets into, is to lead us into all truth. We live in a world with all kinds of messages out there. But Jesus wants to lead us into truth. And it is by the Holy Spirit that we are even able to embrace the truth of God's love for us, because it's not deserved, and we know that. It's given freely. And by the Spirit, we're connected to the reality that Christ died for us. The Spirit of truth convicts us of our guilt when we are wrong and brings glory to Jesus for his saving of each one of us. So Jesus leaves us not hanging. He leaves us with continuity, with the Spirit of truth to carry on his message for generations to come. For the opportunity for us to be the church today. Now, as a church, and I'll close on this, I think we, and I'm talking about universally as a church, we get things wrong a lot. We overcomplicate simple things. After all, it should be easy enough to say this. And it took me 20-something minutes to get here, but this is all I said. Ready? The Holy Spirit is real. And through the Spirit of God, He calls us and keeps us and loves us and grows us and guides us and teaches us. It doesn't have to be any more complicated than that. The Holy Spirit levels the playing field by offering all believers the opportunity to repent and accept Christ as Lord and Savior, and by offering us the spiritual gifts that build up the church and allow us to do ministry and mission and continue building the kingdom of Christ. By the Holy Spirit, we have the amazing blessing of connecting on a personal, intimate level with God. So, when we recite the Apostles' Creed, and when we say, I believe in the Holy Ghost, we ought to say it with meaning and with conviction and with the knowledge and gratitude to God that He never leaves us hanging, but is with us always and forever. Amen.